Would you take your Bibles with me tonight, please, and turn to Matthew, Matthew chapter 17. In our last study together, we heard the Lord Jesus Christ speak very strongly about the judgment that was going to happen to the cities where his marvelous miracles and works had been seen. And he names three or four of those cities. And he is not pleased with the response of people on the earth to his ministry and his message. We could illustrate that again by going to the time he fed the 5,000. Remember that experience? And remember, the people all clamored to make him king. They wanted to make him king. But Jesus departed from them, goes up on the hillside, prays, and then joins the disciples in that famous storm experience on the boat, on the sea. And the next day, that crowd that had eaten all of those loaves and fish come crowding into Capernaum. That's the city where Jesus moved the family from Nazareth down to Capernaum during the years of his public ministry. Well, when he met that group of angry people, they were truly upset with him. And their insistence was, you need to show us a sign if you're going to insist that you're something other than just a great prophet. And do something like Moses did. You know, Moses fed our fathers manna in the wilderness. You remember the discussion. Find it there in John 5 and 6. And Jesus said, well, that wasn't Moses that provided that manna. That was God the Father. He provided the manna. And he's provided manna for you. It's me. And if you don't depend upon me and receive me and take me and believe I am who I am, you'll perish in your sins. And then he went on to illustrate how personal that experience was by saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Remember that? Remember that? The Bible says that they were so upset with Jesus that they all what? They left him. Yeah, the multitudes melted. Multitudes left. The same folks that ate the fish sandwich yesterday, today, refuse the claims of the one who demonstrated his incredible deity in that marvelous sign of feeding them. They left him. And the departure was so extreme that Jesus turned to his own, his 12, and said, hey, how about you guys? You going to hang around? And Peter said, well, where else could we go? You're the only one that has the words of life, and we're going to trust you. Now think of that. We hear a lot today about the job of the church is to feed the poor. Well, Jesus fed the poor, and it got him rejected. Because he didn't come to feed. He came to bring redemption, to bring salvation, a far more significant thing. He didn't come to give the woman at the well a scoop of water. He came to give her water, which if she would drink, she would never thirst again. Infinitely significant, greater gift than physical water. Now, that's not to put down feeding, but it's to say that the miracles of Jesus, as you study them carefully, didn't make the impact that sometimes we are encouraged to think they made. In fact, in some cases, the miracles produced rejection. And you remember, the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders no longer could contest him and say, do a miracle, do a miracle. He was doing so many miracles. So what did they say? Well, he does those miracles through the power of Beelzebub. Rejection. Rejection, rejection, rejection. Well, in chapter 16, Jesus takes his disciples up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. That's up at the base of that huge, big mountain up in Lebanon. And there, he asks them, what are the people saying about me? Who do they say that I am? And the disciples reported, well, some think that you're Elijah, some think that you're that other prophet. Well, Jesus said, who do you think I am? You remember what Peter said? Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' response is stunning. He said, Pete, you wouldn't have come to that conclusion if my heavenly Father hadn't worked in your head. That's what he said. He said, Peter, you're right. That's who I am. And you see that and understand that because God the Father has imparted that to you. And you're correct. 6 days later in chapter 17, Jesus takes several of those disciples up on this huge, big, high mountain. And up there, he starts a prayer meeting. And the disciples, praying with him, suddenly realize things have changed. Jesus has changed. And you see what happened. Look at verse 2. He was transformed. That's Matthew 17, 2. He was transformed in front of them. His face shone like the sun. Even his clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, to the disciples, talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will make the tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud. So what made the cloud bright? Presence of the glory of God. It's no ordinary cloud. It's a cloud in which the Heavenly Father chose to manifest his presence. Look, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him. Listen to him. Now, we start our study there tonight because I want you to understand that in the scriptures, there is this dual course going in the life of Jesus. Jesus is doing the right things, and he's not getting the right responses from the people. He's not getting the right responses from the religious authorities. He's not even getting the right response from John the Baptist. Remember, down there in prison, John sent some disciples up. Jesus, are you really the one that is to come? Even John was having his doubts. That doubt, that shadow of suspicion and rejection continues to this hour. Men all around us who want to name themselves Christians struggle, absolutely struggle, committing themselves to the absolute clear faith position that Jesus is God. He is God. Now, the reason I want to talk about this for a little bit tonight is because if we are going to ask Jesus to create by his Spirit his righteousness in us, what response should we expect from others? I mean, the righteousness that he did, miracles, teaching, kindness, all of those things, brought rejection, ridicule, blasphemy. If those same right things are exhibited in my life, what kind of response should I expect from people? Should they applaud me? Will they say, boy, that Jim, he's really on the ball. He's got it together. He is really the epitome of human manhood. He really looks like Jesus, and that's a good thing. Or will they say, what a dork. How dumb can you be? That's a stupid response. That makes no sense. Well, that's what the response is going to be. That's what it was to Jesus. And what I'm showing you in this 17th chapter of Matthew is that Jesus took his disciples, three of them, up on this mount where he gave them a visual and an auditory confirmation that his way, Jesus' way, was the right way. And that the righteous things he was doing were the righteous things that God approves. See what God says? This is my beloved Son. In him, King James, I am well pleased. Or in this text, I take delight in him. Does that sound familiar? Oh, it should. It should. About 2 years earlier, down by the River Jordan, that same voice had spoken as Jesus came up out of the waters of baptism, remember? And that same voice said the same thing. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So at the public launching, if you please, the public initiation, the public kickoff of Jesus' public ministry at 30 years of age in the River Jordan, and here, with only 6 months left in his ministry, 6 months left. So if he lived 3.5 years, at the beginning of the 3 years and here at the 3-year marker, God dramatically affirms that Jesus is the real deal. And that what Jesus is doing absolutely, totally pleases the Father. Therefore, if I want to please the Father, if I want to accomplish what gives the Father pleasure, then I need to have those characteristics in Jesus' life, those things that made him the real deal, I need to have them replicated in my life by his Spirit. And that's exactly what God's planning to do. But what I'm telling you tonight is that if you're successful in having the Spirit of God replicate the life of Jesus Christ, replicate his righteousness in you, don't expect to pause. Don't expect your neighbors to say, man, this is incredible. How can I get some of that? Instead, they're going to look at you and say, that's a dumb decision. You know, you need to look out for number one. You know, that's a stupid way to run your life. That's the response you're going to get. It's the response that Jesus got. So I want you to know tonight, that the measure of the authentic righteousness of Jesus Christ being duplicated or replicated by his Spirit in my life, or to put it another way, the more God conforms me into the image of his Son, does not mean the more popular, the more applause, the more influence, the wider my influence, the wider my reach. It may mean just the opposite. Jesus warned his disciples that that could be the result. But in this experience, as at down there at the baptism, and then later actually in the temple area itself, the same voice spoke from heaven again and glorified Jesus Christ. That is signified that though the whole group, government, leaders, religious, everybody was about to crucify Jesus and reject him. Though that was their plan, God still audibly wanted to affirm his Son, Jesus Christ. Son, I am well pleased in you. Now, I want you to turn with me to a text that I hope can bring all of this together for us in a new way tonight. Turn over to Philippians, the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Very, very familiar passage of scripture during this season of the year as people struggle with ways to describe what took place. We have a fancy word we give to it. Here's the fancy word. Jesus was incarnated. He took on flesh. And that's an accurate word. It's used by John in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word was made flesh. That's incarnated. But what really happened? How did that happen? Well, here's probably the best passage of Scripture to answer that question. Look at verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Paul is teaching the Christians at the church at Philippi how to be genuine Christians. And he's exhorting them to do some really tough stuff. In fact, he's getting a response from them that you're going to get from your unbelieving neighbor. That's dumb. That's stupid. That makes no sense when you act that way. And we'll come to those particulars in just a moment. But the cardinal motivation for Paul's exhortation is in these verses from verse 5 down through verse 11. And it's an explanation, if you want to call it this, it's an X-ray view, an insider statement of what happened when the Word became flesh. Look at it. Make this your attitude. Make your own attitude that of Jesus Christ, my translation says. Make your attitude the same as the attitude of Jesus Christ, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Stop. Ponder. Put that in pause. That verse is clearly stating that Jesus Christ existed before he was born. And it says two things about that existence. Number one, it says he existed in the form of God. That word has to do with image. That's what it means, image. It means what strikes the senses. It means what's projected. It means the combination of characteristics. And in this verse, it tells us that this one, Jesus Christ, existed in the form of God. That is, if you had visited heaven a billion years before the creation of earth and man and wanted to see God, the only way you could have done that would have been what Jesus looked like. Jesus existed in a form that was absolutely consistent with deity. If you were the first grade class, it'd be fun to ask you to take a piece of paper and a crayon and draw a picture of God. They'd probably do a better job than you and I would. Draw a picture of God. What do you think God looks like? Well, whatever God looked like, by whatever traits God was recognized a billion years before there was a sun, moon, and stars, 100 billion years before there was man, whatever God looked like, whatever form God had chosen to manifest his presence, that would have been Jesus. Let that settle in. It's saying that there was absolutely no deviation between God and Jesus. And that Jesus was perfectly presenting all of those attributes of deity. Now, you want to think about that a minute, because we don't want to get lost in the rest of the details of the verse until we get that one straight, because that's where it starts. Remember, if we're going to have this attitude, then we need to begin where he began. And this attitude that Paul is describing in Jesus, that Paul and God want us to exhibit, this attitude begins by understanding who you are. And understanding that Jesus had a form, an outward effusion, a manifestation that was absolutely consistent with deity. Had you seen him then, no angel or archangel would have had to say, hey, that's God. No, you wouldn't have needed that. Every instinct within your conscious capacity would have said, that's got to be God. Hebrews chapter 1 has an interesting thought on this. You can look it up tonight. In the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1, it's talking about who Jesus is, and it says something there about him being the essential image of the invisible God. Think of that. That's where we start. So Jesus existed, wasn't created, he existed, and he existed in that form that was absolutely compatible with all the characteristics, all of the things that make God, God. Secondly, he did not consider equality with God. Now there's the second thing. He understood that he was not only like God, and not only God manifest, but he was equal. All that it meant to be God, Jesus experienced by right of his nature. And he exhibited, or he reflected, by right of his form. Think of that. That's Jesus. In the earliest picture the Bible gives us of him. That's Jesus. Got it? He existed in the form of God. He was equal with God. But we have here the first step of his attitude. Look at it. He did not consider this station, this rank, this right, this power, this magnificent quality that he had, that he is. He did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. That's an interesting translation. It has some really positive things to support it. Because that's the gist of the passage. The gist of the passage is that Jesus didn't say, okay, I'm God. I deserve to be treated like God. I look like God. I am all that God is. Therefore, I deserve the best. No, he didn't take these essential advantages that were his and see them as something that he could manipulate and use to his own advantage. You might make the observation that what advantage would there be? I mean, how can you go higher than God? How can you become more perfect than God? How can you expand your knowledge and understanding beyond what God already understands and knows? How can you be more powerful than God is in his nature and essence? But Jesus didn't begin with, this is me, it's mine, I'm going to use it to make everybody respect me. That's never the attitude of God, never. Now, the more rough but more accurate translation of that phrase would read like this. He did not consider his equality with God something that he had to hold on to, grasp, lest he lose it. That's the more technical translation. It means that his being equal with God was not something that he would put at jeopardy, that he would lose his deity. That's what that means. He knew that he would always be God. He knew that he could change the outward form, the form of God, without having to lose or change his inner essence as God. Is that deep enough for you? Some of you look like you need a cup of coffee. I feel like I do too. These are not easy concepts. But you see what happens because he didn't consider his equality with God something that he needed to milk for his own advantage, or something that he would lose, that he could somehow lose it. He didn't hold on to it. Instead, verse 7, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant. There's the word form again. So he changed the outward manifestation of his inner essence. He changed the form. He stopped looking like everything you'd expect to find in God. Think about that. Instead, he took upon himself the form of a slave. In other words, he took all of his power, all of his attributes, all of his equality with God, his nature as God, he took all of those things that were manifest in the form of God, and he put himself into a different form, the form of a servant. That's a toughie. We work so hard to get up to where we don't need to serve others. We work so hard to position ourselves so that others have to serve us. We struggle so hard to make sure that we're not at the bottom of the totem pole, that we're not the ones who are dependent. We don't want to be in the servant's position. We want to be in the served position. Well, he was in the served position. Now, that word emptied is a tough word to comprehend. English word empty, the Greek word kenosis, it means that he divested. Now notice, he did it to himself. Whatever that word empty means, it's something Jesus did to Jesus. It's something God the Son did to God the Son. It's not something that Satan did to him. It's not something that the Father did to him. It's not something that the angels did to him. It's something he self-inflicted, if I could use that bad word. It's something he imposed upon himself. He emptied himself. He divested himself. He volunteered to change his status from form of God to form of servant. But he never ceased to be God. Now, we learned in our last two lessons together that he made himself dependent upon God the Spirit. And he spoke no words, and he did no miracles, but what the Father spoke through him, and the Spirit empowered him. So during his whole earthly 33 and a half years on earth, He never let who he really was get out of that control he imposed upon it and assert itself, with one exception: transfiguration. What we were just reading about, Matthew 17. And in that brief moment, for reasons that were not told in Scripture, in that brief moment, he let it slip. That is, he permitted who he is in this human male form, about 33 years old. He let that which he was in his essence, his equality with God, his sameness as God, he let it flow out through him and was transfigured. He glowed. Even his clothes were affected. Got that? With the exception of that brief moment, all the rest of his earth life, he was shrouded. He was controlled. He was emptied. He didn't stop being God. He was God in a changed form to accomplish a new purpose. He came to serve. And he tells us to do the same thing. Now it says that he took upon himself the likeness of man. The likeness of man. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient? Obedient to whom? Who did he obey, class? The Father. That's exactly right. And it's in the gap of those three verses that we can handle verses like these and situations like these. We're told by Luke that Jesus, with Mary and with Joseph, went back to Nazareth, and he grew in wisdom and in stature. And we don't have any problem with him growing up as a man, do we? Well, if he grew up as a man, and there were times when he was absolutely dependent upon Mary's breast, somebody had to change his diaper. God! Tiny baby. God learning things. He came into the world. He made it all. He understood it. He created it all. Did he have to struggle with math? He had to learn math just like I should have. The idea that Jesus could walk into a situation and automatically do things that were exceptional doesn't fit the narrative of Scripture. For 30 years, he was a normal, developing human. That means he was doing something that he had never, ever, ever in all eternity experienced before. He was learning. He was taking principle A, principle B, multiplying them and coming to principle C. And there was probably times when he wrote down D and his mama tapped him and said, "No, honey, that's not A plus B is not D, it's C." Oh, got it. He was in a state of learning. It also explains why he, God, boundless energy, unlimited power and might, how he could get tired and fall asleep in the back of a boat. It also explains why he would ask questions. You see, all of those things that were necessary for him to become exactly like you, exactly like me, the exception of sin. All of those things he experienced. That's why it was possible for him to be truly tempted. Truly tempted. And that's what confounds people. How can this man, this hungry man who has, you know, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have dens, but he doesn't even have a pad to call his own. Well, it's because he chose as God to impose those restraints upon his own natural deity and to accept a position of total dependence upon his Father. Total dependence upon his Father. And trust that his Father would lead him through the normal development experiences. How many of you read Governor Kasich's book? Oh, you read it? Anybody else? Yeah, you read it? Yeah, it's interesting. He talks about a conversation that they're having at a Bible study group. And John, I hope you're listening. He's a nice guy. He talks about this conversation he has, and he and a friend in this book become absorbed in this question: did Jesus have a crush on Mary Magdalene? Was he tempted? And so the other guy gives his opinion. John gives his opinion. And then it's kind of left there, you know. That's the nice thing about Bible studies. You don't have to worry about the truth. No, seriously. You kind of take your own opinion and get your own idea. And whatever I think or whatever I feel, that's what it is. And everybody's allowed to have our own opinion. And we don't criticize or debate with each other. That's the nice thing about Bible studies. That's the difference between Bible studies and preaching. Preaching. You better start with the truth, go to the truth, and end with the truth. You better do that. That's what the preacher's supposed to do. It's not about my opinion, your opinion. It's what this text say. Now, anyway, I won't tell you what our governor tells in the book. He concluded about that question. But it's an interesting assessment. But was Jesus ever sexually attracted to Mary Magdalene? The answer is no. No. Why? Because he determined to obey. See that? That's what we just read. His attitude was that he would empty himself, assume the form of a servant, take the likeness of man, and then as a man in external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, obedient, obedient. That means that since there was no sin in his heart, the earliest responses of his natural human experiences would not have been like Adam and Eve after the fall. They would have been like Adam and Eve before the fall. And before the fall, there was no lusting. I think I probably stepped over the line on that one. So let's go back to the text. The point I'm making is that Jesus was truly human, but he was not sinful human. And the reason he wasn't sinful human was because he was obedient to the Father, and the Father was constantly attending to him and constantly teaching him and constantly guiding him and constantly protecting him. Is it any wonder then at 12 years of age, when he goes up to the annual feast at the temple and he stays in the temple, and 3 days later, mom and dad come back and find him as a 12-year-old boy in the temple. They're talking and discussing with the authorities of the text. They were amazed at his questions and his answers. It doesn't mean he was spilling out on them all new revelation. It means that as a young man with a pure mind, having been sensitive to his heavenly Father and totally obedient to him, he had an understanding of those scriptures that was unique and profound. And in his mind, unclouded by sin, in his mind and heart as a 12-year-old boy, there was a perfect cohesion to the Father's mind and the Father's heart. As a matter of fact, it probably was like listening to echoes. It probably brought to his developing mind shadows, flashes of memory, things that he recalled, because he was there. Strong text, strong basis for saying that he may have been the one who was manifest as the fire in the bush, speaking to Moses, and certainly the God who was meeting Moses on the top of Mount Sinai and giving the law. Jesus was obedient. Now, there's three things I hope you wrote down. The first attitude he had was, he had this attitude. He did not consider his equality with God something that he would lose, something that would be at risk, something that he would not be able to retain in this change. Number two, in this change, when he emptied himself and moved from form of God to form of servant. When he, as God, took upon himself the same nature as the Adam he created years before and came into the world as a human, sin apart. Then the third thing, in that state he became obedient. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Humbled himself. humbled himself. He kept all of his capacities under self-control. That's one of the signs of the Spirit of God's presence in our lives. It's one of the things that was true of Jesus. And as a result of that, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He became obedient to the point that it hurt. He became obedient to the point that rather than violate what the Father wished, he would die on the cross. That's what that means. Even if it was a death by crucifixion, he would not shrink back from obeying the Father. The Father willed the cross. The Son willed the cross. He would not shrink back. That's why in the garden he prayed, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was obedient. Now, this three-step, four-step process that we've just gone through are the foundation of Jesus' life. They're the essential attitude that he exhibited in all he did. Before he became man, as he was man, and even to death. Even death. Therefore, the text tells us, verse 9, for this reason, because of this attitude and the actions that flowed from it, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. What's that name? At the name of Jesus. When did God give him the name of Jesus?
Before he was born.
That's what Gabriel had the delight of announcing. Mary, you're going to conceive in your womb and bear a child. You shall call his name Jesus, because he shall
save his people from their sins.
See, that's God's promise. That's God's stamp. That's God's prenatal stamp of approval upon this process and the person who would initiate it. It's God saying ahead of time, this is the Son. He has come for a task. He will be successful in that task. That's why I give him the name, Savior. Now watch. So he gave him that name before the task was completed. For this cause, God also highly exalted him, giving him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And you know the rest of the text. And that will bring glory to God the Father. That's what the last part of verse 11 says, the glory of God the Father. Okay. Now that's all pure, heavy, theological doctrine. And every bit of it's true. But look what Paul says about that. Look, first of all, up in verse 3, he's talking to Christians. He says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Say what? Yeah, consider others more important to you than yourself. Why would I do that? Because that pleases the Father. Consider others more important than myself. That doesn't come naturally to the flesh. Look at the next one. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Now, there's reason to believe that Paul here is talking about Christians treating Christians. There's reason to believe that in the text. But we don't have to impose that. We do need to recognize that these are high standards of humility. These are the essence of humility and meekness. That I would be in a position to benefit someone else and to consider them, what's it say? Consider them more important than myself. That I should not only look out for Jim's interests, but also for the interests of others. Now drop down to verse 12. He shows how Jesus did that. and shows that that's God in his purest essence. When God acts like God, that's what God did. That's what he does. That's the heart of his whole earthly life. He was constantly in humility, considering others as more important than himself. He was constantly looking out, not for, only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Constantly. That's true humility. Now, verse 12. So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even more so in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to will and to act for his good purpose. What is his good purpose? He wants to conform you and me to the image of his dear Son. What gives God pleasure? When I act like his Son. When God sees mirrored in my attitudes and actions, my behavior, my prayers, my character, when God sees glimpses of this kind of attitude that would cause one who is God, dwelling in the form that is consistent with that majesty, to have the conviction that he can't be less than God. So he puts that on hold, and he manipulates himself. He empties himself. He refuses to independently express anything of that magnificence that would be inconsistent with being a slave. And anything that would, from there, what he is, anything in himself that would make it impossible for him to be like you, like me, he set that aside, and then he focused his whole attention upon obedience, 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 obedience. And that was so pleasing, so delightful, so magnificent to God. God saw in that such a perfect mirror reflecting himself. God saw in that incarnation. God saw such a perfect demonstration of his heart, his spirit, his soul, his mind, his attitude, his inner love, his inner mercy, his inner grace, his inner value for the things that he had made. That God made that the gold standard. God highly exalted him. Is that too deep? Read the rest of the verses tonight. Because that verse we just finished with says that God who did that now lives in me and in you. To do what? To help us will, to help us want, desire to do the things that please him, and the power to perform, the power to act out, the power to choose, to do, to commit to things that will cause the God who led the heavenly applause in the resurrection to clap for you, because he sees that same manifest God-likeness reflected in your behavior. So, if your neighbor says, that's stupid, you're wasting your time. Why would you do that? Man, look out for number one. when you hear your neighbor saying that. And remember, that may be your neighbor's considered opinion and consistent habit, but that's not what your real father desires. And what your real father desires is perfectly pictured in Jesus. Lord Jesus, tonight, I'm freshly stunned by the magnitude of what you chose to do to make salvation possible for me. I'm deeply impressed that because of this, you made that same salvation available to all my neighbors and friends. As a matter of fact, you make that salvation by your grace available to whosoever will believe. And I'm awed by that. And when I consider that to be the example, the model, the pattern of what you, Father, desire to replicate in me by your Spirit, I realize you've got a lot of work to do, and I've got a lot of learning. And I pray that tonight you would ignite all of our hearts to desire to follow you in the path of humility, service, but most of all, obedience, to do what pleases you, even to the point of surrendering life itself. I pray, Father, that you'll cultivate that desire, that passion in each of our lives. And I pray that we would recognize it and we would stop resisting your Spirit and stop grieving him, stop stiff-arming him. That we would open ourselves with fresh commitment and new trust for this month ahead of us, for this week ahead of us, for this hour. Oh, Father, replicate this attitude of Jesus in each of our lives. And when the crowds don't understand, as they didn't when Jesus was here himself, may that not deter us nor discourage us. May we look for the applause of heaven and not the approval of others. Make us like Jesus, I pray. Thanks, Father, for hearing our prayers and for, by your Spirit, imparting the power of your responses into our lives. Thank you for these who do love others, who value others, to the point that they give offerings and they give time and efforts to get this message and others like it out into the hearts and homes of people. They'll never meet this side of heaven. Thank you for the way they demonstrate your grace and mercy, your humility, your character. Bless them. Strengthen them. Help us to be pleasing to you, we pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.